Well, okay, we're doing last week's lesson this week, and it is Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and opportunity to continue looking at your revelation through this minor prophet and really significant prophecies. Of course, all your word is significant, but worldwide in its scope, and so it's a glorious thing to consider you and your plan, what you did and what you will yet do. So, Lord, bless us as we study together. Help us to focus our minds on the things that are present here, and may the Spirit of God teach us and make good applications to us, we pray. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why do nations rise and fall? Two European historians of the 20th century offered very different theories on the life of civilizations. The German Oswald Spengler likened civilizations to a biological being. They have a predicted lifespan. They rise, they flourish, they decline and die. It's natural, it's predictable, it's deterministic. British historian Arnold Toynbee believed that civilizations always die from suicide or murder rather than natural causes, and nearly always from suicide. Of the two, I like Toynbee, but both really miss the mark. If we want a true theory of history or explanation of history, we don't need to look any further than the Bible. It's clear. God rules the nations. In Exodus 19, verse 5, he told Moses, "All the earth is mine." Moses told Israel, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. And Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the great chapters of the Bible, one of my favorite of his prophecy. He wrote, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him." God is sovereign over all. It is he who, as Isaiah goes on to say in verses 22 and 23, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, the prophet announced to the nations, which are just grasshoppers, dust on the scales, that they were about to be judged by him. Those were the great nations of the day that surrounded Judah and opposed King Josiah. Some were near, the Philistines and Moab and Ammon. Some were farther away, like Assyria and Ethiopia. But the Lord knows them all. He knows them intimately, and he is sovereign over all. He decrees the destinies of all. He does the same today. Hasn't changed. No nation is the master of its fate. God determines all. Zephaniah begins with the Philistine city-states west of Jerusalem and on the Mediterranean coast. Verse 4, "For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted." The Lord urged the nation Judah to repent in verses 1 through 3. And here, the word for introduces the reason or motivation for repenting. It is because, or it is for, God judges the wicked, the rebellious nations. And the idea would be, if you're going to behave like them, you can expect this as your end as well. The Philistines are the first that he deals with here, and the Philistines had five cities. They were not a nation so much as a group of city-states, much like the Greeks at this time also. But there were five cities known as the Pentapolis, which means five cities. Zephaniah lists only four of the five. I don't know why that's the case, but he doesn't mention Gath, which is the city of Goliath. One of the commentators mentioned that the list of cities progresses from Gaza in the southwest, the most distant city, toward Jerusalem. So Zephaniah's message was the judgment on these cities. And as he lists the farthest, he goes closer and closer to Jerusalem as if to say, this judgment is coming close to you if you want to be like these people. So they had rejected the Lord, they were God's people, for the idols of these nations. And so their end would be the same as these cities. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the area, and Zephaniah begins verse 5 with the word woe. It expresses both judgment and sorrow, signaling doom on these Philistines. Verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. Kerethites are associated with the island of Crete, and you may have a note about something like that in the in your margin, but that's where it is thought the Philistines came from in about the year 1200 BC, which was during the right in the middle of the period of the Judges. In fact, they're usually associated with what's called the invasion of the sea peoples that invaded all along the Levant, the western coast, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. The Egyptians stopped them in a major battle, but they settled along the coast of Canaan, of Israel, Judah. But that's where they originated from. That's what the reference here to the Kerethites is probably a reference to Crete. Zephaniah also used the word Canaan here in this statement in verse 5 to denote that the Philistines were associated with them, not ethnically, but that they were occupying the land that God had taken from the Canaanites and judged, and he would treat them in the same way, that with the same end that the Canaanites had. So they were driven from the land, and it's a way of saying to the Philistines, you'll be driven from the land as well. You'll suffer the same fate as those people did because you're just as idolatrous and wicked. I will destroy you, the Lord said. So he is sovereign. Sovereign over the nations. And all of it will become Judah's possession. He says that in verses 6 and 7. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the house of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So, we're reading a book that's full of judgment, and it begins in a very what apocalyptic way in verse 2 of chapter 1, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. So this doesn't seem to be going in a good direction, but then here we have all through this, and even we'll see in a moment more of this, hope, a ray of hope that God's not finished with Judah, and he's going to bless them. And he will destroy the enemy, but he will restore the fortunes of Judah. It's a remnant that Zephaniah, as Zephaniah said, suggesting that he's going to judge the arrogant, the unrepentant of Judah. But there is a future for his people whom he never abandons. That's the hope. He will care for them like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Now, that could be referring to Josiah, who was the king around this time. I think Zephaniah began prophesying maybe a little before, at the beginning of his reign, but it could be referring to him conquering the Philistines, or it could refer to the post-exile remnant that returned from Babylon, or it could be a reference to an eschatological hope for Israel's future. It's not real clear here, but it does signal this, and that is hope for the nation. So though the book begins grimly, there's hope in the midst of it. That's true of all the prophets. And ultimately, Israel does have great hope. We know that from Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That's the future. So I tend, as I'm going through this, to don't dismiss the historical events that happens at the time of King Josiah, and these, and some of this obviously applies to that age and that era, but it looks beyond that. It looks to the future and the great hope that is not only for Israel, but for the world. Now, verse 8, the Lord speaks. Actually, he's been speaking all through this, through the prophet, which it is actually demonstrated here by the Lord continuing the prophecy directly. So the prophet's been speaking, and we know, well, God speaks through his prophets, but here he speaks directly and continues the prophecy that's been given. And that, I think, indicates something about the nature of prophecy and inspiration. Peter explained in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever given by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the word of the prophet and God are united. They're united in all through this, but here now God himself speaks, and the prophet is speaking God's words. It's not Zephaniah, it's directly the word of God. The prophet moves here as God speaks from the west coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the east of the Jordan River against the nations of Moab and Ammon. So he moves from the Philistines on the Mediterranean coast across the Jordan River to these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who, as you will know, were both descendants of Lot. Moab was on the large plateau overlooking the Dead Sea. In fact, it was from the plains of Moab that Moses got a glimpse of the Promised Land. You go back to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and God takes him up onto Mount Nebo, and he is given a whole view of the Promised Land. He's not able to enter, but it says he's directly across the Jordan River from Jericho, so it's down in that area. The sin of these people, Moab is along the if you look at a map, along the eastern rim of the Dead Sea and a little bit north, and Ammon is to the northeast of there. The sin of these people was having plans of territorial gain from Judah, ignoring or forgetting the fact that God had given Israel Canaan. They were related to Abraham and to Israel through Lot, so they're what we call them, their cousins, as it were. And so they would have known the covenant that God made with these people, with Israel at least, and they would have known that they were not to have that, but they were ready to violate that and take it for themselves. Now, what heightens their sin, I think, is if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord is instructing Israel on how they're to proceed. They go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, so they're on the east, and they'll come up to where the Jordan, there's the Jordan and Jericho, and they're going to cross over. But they go through Moab, and what the Lord instructs Israel is don't harass the Moabites. I've given them this land because they're Lot's descendants. And don't harass the Ammonites. I've given them the land that they have. But they're certainly willing to harass Judah and Jerusalem because they want their land. And so that's their sin and what they'll be judged for. So judgment will come. In verse 9, the Lord said that they would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they had a good view of that territory. They're on the east side of the Dead Sea, which I think, as we understand, the valley there was, the Dead Sea wasn't there when Lot lifted up his eyes to those verdant valleys that were there, and this came later as God judged it, and he turned it, well, as he describes it in verse 9, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. If you've ever been over there and you've seen it, you know, you get a picture of what he's saying here. It's just desolate. And they would be able to look at that. They'd see it. They saw it all the time. They lived above that. So they had a good picture of the judgment that was coming, and the Lord gave an oath that this would happen. As I live, declares the Lord of hosts, those nations would become like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, because of their acquisitiveness, their desire to possess the land of Judah. And he could do it. He's the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of the armies. So that title is that we see there, and you're very familiar with it. We sing it in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Well, it's associated with battle. It's associated with war and God fighting for his people. And so this is a common title given to the Lord. He's the Lord of the armies. And there's no definition given to restrict the army. So what army is he the Lord of? Well, the Lord of the angelic armies, the Lord of the human armies, the Lord of all armies. He's in complete control of all of them. I think it's certainly the angelic armies, and it's a way of saying he has complete control. He will defeat any enemy that is against him. So it shows that he is Lord of the universe. He's Lord, and therefore Lord of all the nations. He would defeat these nations. He'd frustrate their plot to possess Judah and instead give their land to Judah. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Well, Zephaniah gives more clarity to the reason or cause of this judgment on Moab and Ammon. It's their pride, it's their boasting. Verse 10 summarizes God's complaint or his indictment on those nations. They taunted and became arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. So there's that title again, the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies. What a foolish thing to do, to taunt the people of the Lord of hosts. Israel, even in its rebellion, and a lot of this is dealing with judgment on Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, for conforming to the nations and following after idols. But it's still the apple of his eye. Now that's a description that Zechariah in Zechariah 2:8 uses of God's people. It refers to the pupil of the eye. So it's a very sensitive part of the eye. I don't know any part of the eye that isn't, but that's right there in the middle. And it's a valuable part of the eye. It's a way of saying this, as precious as that is to the eye, and as precious as the eye is to the body, so is his people to him. So the prophet, Zechariah, said, to touch it is to touch him. To mock Israel is to mock the Lord's plan for the nation and the nations. And it shows, to do that shows unbelief. Unbelief is punished. And particularly when that unbelief touches the pupil of God's eye. But in the midst of the gloom and doom, the prophet preached hope for Judah in verse 9, which you just saw, and also for the nations in verse 11. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Now this has been called the hinge verse, placed in the middle of these four oracles in this chapter, four oracles of judgment. And the purpose of judgment is not only to punish their sin and save God's people, it's also to bless the nations. The result of proving the powerlessness of their idols will be repentance. There will be a great reformation among the nations. Zephaniah's prophecy must have amazed those in Judah. And I say that because their problem is they want to be like the nations. They want to worship their gods. They're fascinated with idols. And they were doing that. They were worshiping the idols of the nations, but the prophet announced that the nations would drop the idols and they would worship the God of Judah. When did it happen? It's never happened. It's a prophecy. It hadn't happened, so we are to look to the future for that, when all Israel is saved, and that will result in great blessing for the world. Paul talks about that in Romans 11, and I'll come to Romans 11 in our last lesson on Zephaniah. But that's where Paul states that this great blessing will happen, not just to Israel, but to all of the nations. But in some way, I would say, in making an application of this, it happens daily. It happens all the time when unbelievers come to the end of themselves. Maybe their God is mammon. And this is what he's saying. I'm going to demonstrate that these idols are nothing. I'm going to starve them, show that they have no power, nothing. But that happens to people frequently. Unbelievers, they come to the end of themselves. God in his providence does that to bring them to the end of themselves and to him. And so it may be that their God, mammon, money, fails them. Well, I think we talked about that one of the earlier lessons we had, and lots of examples of that. And people end up in despair. They have nothing. Everything they depended on, the thing that they trusted in, has come to nothing. I had a friend who was a good baseball player in college, and that was his life revolved around baseball. And his great hope, his great ambition was to play professional baseball. But when he didn't get drafted, He was devastated. He climbed out on the ledge of his dorm and was about to jump when he heard a knock on the door. For some reason, he decided he'd go back in and answer the door. It was a friend with the gospel, and he gave him the gospel, and he became a believer. Changed his life. Well, that's the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. When the earthquake shook the prison, he was about to fall on his sword, remember? He thought all the prisoners had left, and he was devastated. He was in utter despair. He'd come to the end of himself. He was going to end it all, and Paul and Silas called out in the dark, "Don't do yourself no harm. We're all here." So he falls on his knees before him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" They gave him the gospel, and he believed. So sometimes God must bring people to the end of themselves, destroy what they most value in life to show them the vanity of it, and in so doing, bring them to the only hope that we have and the only thing that's truly valuable, and that's the Lord Himself. Well, that will happen to the nation Israel in the future and the nations as well. I will starve all the gods of the earth. This is a universal thing. Unless we want to say this is just hyperbole, but I will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one. There are other prophecies of this great and final reformation. I'll just give one, and we'll look at this, and I think this gives support to seeing this as a future reformation that Zephaniah is talking about, but Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll just read verses 2 through 4. This is the future. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Well, tell me when that's ever happened. That's a famous text. I think the United Nations has something. They have a statue of that the Russians, the Soviets, gave to them back in the 50s, I believe, of someone pounding his sword into a plowshare. So they didn't believe any of that. But that's the prophecy. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen, though. And I think all of this fits ultimately into that. The Lord is not only Judah's judge. He's demonstrated that here. He's going to deal with Jerusalem and Judah for their sin. But he's also Judah's Savior and the Savior of the world as well. Speaking of that. But he is the judge. And in verse 12, the third oracle of judgment is given. And here, Zephaniah moves from the east of the Jordan, to the far south, against Cush, or Ethiopia. "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." Well, why Ethiopia? Well, one reason given for that, I think it's probably correct, is that for Zephaniah in his day, this was the far edge of the earth. And it shows that even there, the Lord of hosts rules. The whole world is his. Sin has affected mankind wherever mankind is. On whatever part of the globe, there is sin, there is fallen man. But the distance doesn't give any security. Judgment will come on the guilty wherever they are, regardless of how far away they are. There's no shelter. The day of the Lord will be worldwide, as will His salvation be. The fourth oracle looks to the northeast of Jerusalem, and that's to the nation of Assyria and its capital of Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire dominated the ancient Near East for well over 100 years, and I can't give you the exact dates. The time of Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh, was a time when it was not such a dominant empire. It had been so before that. By the time of Jonah, it was sort of in decline. But then this happens after that, and so it had an ascension again. And by this time, it is the dominant empire of the ancient Near East, and had been for, as I said, well over 100 years. It was a cruel empire and terrified the smaller nations into subservience. You didn't want to cross these people. There's an ancient cuneiform text in which one of the Assyrian kings named Ashur-nasir-pal II, I'm not pronouncing it quite correctly, I don't think, but he boasted that in one of his victories, he captured many troops alive. From some, I cut off their arms and hands. From others, I cut off their noses and ears and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I hung their heads on trees around the city. This is what he boasts about. I burned many of their adolescent boys and girls. He's been called a sadist. That's what someone described him as. Well, but that was not unusual. That was kind of typical of these Assyrians. They were known for their cruelty. There's a vivid illustration of that for Judah. Literally, it's from a bas-relief that was taken from the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh. Sennacherib, you remember, is the one who was the Assyrian king during the time of Hezekiah. And this relief that decorated his palace is of the siege of Lachish. And Lachish is located to the southwest of Jerusalem. This bas-relief, these numerous panels of them, is located in the British Museum, and I've seen it. I've looked at some of these. It's massive, and this is what decorated his palace. If you can imagine having some, I don't know how big it is, but your palace room like this, surrounded with all these details of war and battle. As I said, the event occurred during the time of Hezekiah, while he was king of Judah. And so this is a number of decades before Zephaniah prophesied, but it depicts what you see in those panels, depicts what Assyria was like in Zephaniah's day. Lachish was a fortified city, and it was, as I said, located southwest of Jerusalem. And so while the Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem, they were fighting down at Lachish, and they overcame the city. And so there are numerous panels that show the details of the battle, the various Assyrian soldiers in their different uniforms, and some are hurling stones from slings, and some are shooting arrows, and others are carrying spears, and they all seem to have different uniforms. So I guess depending on what your part in the army was, you had a uniform that set you apart. There are chariots, there are siege towers showing the strength of the Assyrian army. and its cruelty. Jewish captives are being impaled in front of the walls of the city of Lachish, and others are being flayed alive. Others are being deported. So it shows all of this. And then one panel depicts Sennacherib on his throne with the spoils of war being presented to him. There's a cuneiform inscription that, I don't read cuneiform, but the inscription reads, Sennacherib, king of the world. So when Zephaniah prophesied the destruction of that empire and the great city of Nineveh, it was the greatest city of its day, it must have been hard for people to believe that. But Nahum also prophesied its downfall. In Nahum 3, verse 19, he said that all who heard of it, all of who heard of the fall of Nineveh, would clap their hands. They clapped their hands because the king and the nation were so cruel. Well, Zephaniah declared here in verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Nineveh fell in the year 612 BC, not long after Zephaniah prophesied. So it was the Lord's doing. Completely his doing. Sennacherib called himself king of the world, and no doubt all of the Assyrian kings took that kind of title and felt that way about themselves, and probably most of the nations around them agreed. These are the rulers. This is the king of the world. Well, that's the arrogance and the foolishness of men. And when the fall of that nation happened, it must have been a surprise to everyone. I can remember back in 1989 when some of you remember that, the Iron Curtain collapsed suddenly. I'd been at a lecture. Someone here at the church took me to this lecture that the former ambassador of Romania was giving. And I was taken because I used to go to Romania. And I was there for three different trips when it was under communism and Ceausescu was the dictator. And someone in the audience asked this man, I don't remember his name now, but do you see any signs that anything will, they'll collapse? Or, and he said, no. No sign at all. And I remember sitting there thinking, no, this Ceausescu has an iron grip on the whole place. And he did. Within a year, suddenly it collapsed and everything collapsed. That's the Lord's doing. He's the one that's in control of these things. As you see here, suddenly Nineveh falls. So it's the Lord God who owns and governs the world, is my point, and what I think we see here. The universe is all His. All He does is stretch out His hand against the king or nation, and it's desolate. He alone is the sovereign Lord of history. We saw this expression, the Lord stretched out His hand earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, and there it was against Judah. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah. It's a favorite expression of the prophets. It symbolize His mighty power. Isaiah used that expression, Lord stretched out His hand, many times. The people of Judah had capitulated and thought that Assyria was all-powerful and its ruler, the king of the world, but the prophets knew. The people didn't believe it, but the prophets all knew that the Lord is the one who is on His throne and He is ruling. He judged Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, and He judged the mighty empire of Assyria. All He does is stretch out His hand and it's decimated. That's the promise of the message here, that Nineveh would be left a desolate a desolation parched like the wilderness. Wayland Bailey, in his commentary, pointed out the irony of the prophecy, because Nineveh, as you probably know, is located on the Tigris River. The Tigris and Euphrates River form the Fertile Crescent, and that's where these cities were built. Babylon was south of there, but on the Tigris River. And the Tigris River had many canals into the city of Nineveh. So it had an endless supply of water, but it would be reduced to a desert. In other words, the greatest army and the greatest supply of natural resources cannot forestall or turn back God's hand when he stretches it out against a people or nation. He brings down proud kings. The city of Nineveh, the greatest city of its day, is then described in verse 14 as an empty ruin, just like the rest of the cities that God judged here. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. I think the cedar work is the wooden beams and the wood panels of the great houses. Laid it bare. It's all laid waste. So instead of a bustling metropolis, the city that everyone knew it to be, Nineveh would become a pasture for sheep and goats and cows and wild animals. It's a way of saying it's just a wasteland. And in that, it is a proverb. This is the end of all human achievement. We are amazed at what man can do, and man can do much and accomplishes much. You see that, I think, indicated at the beginning of the Bible, and when was it chapter 5 of Genesis, and we learn about the descendants of Cain, and they're musicians, they're technicians, they must have built a great culture, and then it's wiped out in the flood. It's all wiped out. But man begins again, builds the Tower of Babel, and he's always building these great things. But it all comes to nothing. Why? Because ultimately, man does not call the shots. The Lord God does. Nineveh was proud. For centuries, it was the center of the ancient world, a city of wealth and power. But its end would be sudden and complete. That's how the chapter ends, verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in its heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. And in his commentary, Wayland Bailey noted that in 401 BC, the historian Xenophon visited the area from Greece, and he couldn't find a trace of the city. So much for human security and advancement. Well, there is a sense, I think, in which historian Arnold Toynbee was correct, that nations nearly always die of suicide. That is, they bring on themselves their own demise through sinful choices that they make and decadency. That's just human nature. It gravitates that way, and it's inevitable. But that itself is judgment, and this is the work of God. We as individuals and nations and society are responsible. That's Proverbs 14, verse 34. It applies. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. That's universal. I don't think that's just Judah or Israel, the people of God. That's when nations are law-abiding, they flourish, but they don't stay that way. That's not human nature. It goes down, and everything falls with it. But ultimately, it's the judgment of God, providence. The message to Nineveh is eternal, and it applies today. God tolerates idolatry, and that's the main sin here, and the reason that these oracles are given, and oracles against Judah, they're conforming to these pagan peoples. God tolerates that for a time. And, you know, we don't live in a society where people bow down to literal idols that have been carved out of wood or forged out of gold or silver, these precious, and with all of that. There are parts of the world where you can find that, but in the West, that's not what men do. That's not what they would, if you said you're an idolater, they wouldn't understand that. But Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians and Colossians, just to name two books, where he equates idolatry with covetousness and things like that. If we worship money, whatever a person devotes his or her life to, or a nation devotes their life to, that's outside of the Lord God, that's idolatry. And God is patient, but God's patience eventually ends. That's the lesson here. God's patience runs out eventually, and judgment comes. I don't know when, but you can expect judgment to come. I had someone was talking to me yesterday, maybe, two days ago. God sent me a message from over my email, and was some article that a guy had printed about the moral condition of our country. And how can you lead a country that doesn't have any morality? Was some sort of the idea. And he said, "What's going to happen to our nation?" I said, "Well, one of two things. It's going to either prosper or it's going to come under judgment. God can do a great work. He can bring revival, and that's happened before, and to a great way. England was saved by the Great Awakening." And that can happen. Maybe it will. We can hope for it. We can pray for it. But we shouldn't think that we're not vulnerable to collapse and the judgment can't come. This really ought to be an encouragement to us, because it shows God's in control. You know, we do wonder what this world in which we live is really. It's strange. It seems to be on a rapid decline, and we can really get distraught over it. Now, maybe that's too strong a word, but encouragement is the same encouragement that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 when he gets his call. I don't know that he was saved at that moment. He may have been saved before then, but he's called to be a prophet when he's in the temple, and the time frame is very important. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was a great and godly king, one of the greatest and godliest kings of the southern kingdom, of Israel. He had a failure. He tried to act as a priest, and he suffered a terrible death because of it, a protracted death as a leper. But he was a great and godly king. And I think the idea is, at this low point in my life and in the life of the nation, when you wondered, what's next? What now? I was in the temple and saw the Lord lofty and exalted on his throne. That's where God is. He's on his throne and he's taking care of the nations. It's all following his plan. And you'll see the goal of this plan as this book unfolds, particularly the last part of chapter 3. It's glory. So we're on the winning side because our God's in control. So, and this must have been an encouragement to King Josiah, because he would lead the nation in a great revival. And a great revival does take place following this prophecy. And so it should be an encouragement to us as well. God is righteous. He delivers, and he will defeat our enemies ultimately. What we're to do is simply be faithful, in dark times particularly. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. And we're thankful because it reveals to us who's in control. We look around and we think these great nations are, and the nations seem to be rising up against each other. There's no peace in this world. There never has been. There hasn't been a day of peace in this world since Adam ate the forbidden fruit. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And so we shouldn't expect that. But what an encouragement it is to know you're on your throne, you're sovereign over all the nations, you have their destiny planned out. You carried it out against these nations listed in chapter 2 here, and that in principle applies to every nation in every age, and it applies to us. You are in control of it all. So that should not lead us to be lax. It should stir us to undertake our responsibilities to be men and women who stand for the truth, who live for righteousness, and who are a light in the midst of this darkness. May we be that. And may we be encouraged and strengthened to do that by knowing who you are in complete control, the sovereign God. So we thank you for that, and thank you for the redemption that you've gained for us through your Son and his death for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.